message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Well, as you're seated, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn it to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue in our series on prayer and continue to learn about prayer and what it means to pray and how to pray, we've asked some questions as we've walked through this. And the very song that we have sung this morning really resonates with where we're going today in our message, just talking about the very privilege that we can say to God those very names, to call out to Him and say that He's Father, and to say that He's Adonai, the one who's Lord and Supreme. Say that He's El Shaddai, the one who is God above all. What a great privilege it is to be able to approach God in that way. And as we look today at the continuation of prayer, we're going to ask the question again, how do we pray? We've looked at that last week, and we learned last week more so about our motive in praying, that our motive and our desire in praying is not to be seen by people. It's not to showboat for people to be impressed with how well we can pray or how long we can pray. Listen, some of the most moving prayers that I have heard has been by a lost person who simply prayed a short prayer of weeping to say, God, save me. Wasn't a highfalutin prayer, but it was one of brokenness and sincerity, calling out to God for redemption. And what I want to say to you from last week is that our motive in prayer is simply to approach God, to commune with our Father. The teaching that we looked at last week came from Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6, where Jesus was challenging His disciples early on in their calling to ministry more about their motive in praying. And when we get to verse 7 through verse 13, Jesus shifts the attention, if you will, more to content and what should be in our praying. I think it's important that we look at this to ask ourselves the question and to evaluate what we say in our praying. By no means in these scriptures that we're about to look at is Jesus setting a particular rote prayer that should be prayed. That's not the intent of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is challenging, if you will, if you were to skim again, verse 5 and verse 6. Notice who He addresses in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And we said last week that that is synonymous with the Pharisees. So He's addressing the Jewish audience predominantly. But then you get to verse 7 and notice who He is addressing here. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Those who were lost, who were heathen, who were not the Jewish culture and of their faith. And so we have these two groups, and He's addressing both people and the patterns that were wrong. And specifically in verse 7 and verse 8, He's going to address the wrong things that are said in praying. You ever reflected on your prayers and realized that what you prayed was not the right things to pray? Whether it was the motive or whether what you were actually saying and praying? I think all of us probably could say yes. If we're not willing to admit it, I'll say yes for you. Because we have all prayed that way. Jesus is challenging in this passage of Scripture some repetition that happens in praying. And I want to caution here. We're not simply throwing out repetition altogether. But let me just kind of set the stage in this way. How many of you have had children or grandchildren? Y'all are a little slow this morning. Do you know how this goes? Daddy, I would like to such and such. Or Papa, I would like to do such and such. Are they sufficient? Are they satisfied with one time request? Even after you give an answer, it happens over and over and over again. And now sometimes I think, okay, am I saying this clear? Am I speaking Chinese? And they're listening in a different way. And in some sense, you know, we laugh at that. We think that's kind of comical. And yet in some aspects, Jesus is saying here that many times when we approach Him as if we don't think He's heard us. And sometimes I think that happens with our children and grandchildren. They say those things because oftentimes we've gotten so accustomed to them saying things 1,000 times, we just kind of go on and they just keep asking and asking, Daddy, Daddy. And sometimes Liz has to do this for me. Sometimes I'll do it for her. I'm saying, listen, our son is asking you a question. Anybody been there, done that? Okay. And I think sometimes we may approach God that way as if he's not heard us. And Jesus is going to challenge that in this passage of Scripture. That he's a father. And he's a much better father than we are. And he hears. And it's not that we have to be vain or repetition. Now I want to back up a little bit because we're going to see that Jesus is not simply challenging repetition alone. Because we're going to see where there are models actually of repetitious praying. So let's read the text this morning. And we're going to just simply this morning look at verse 7 and verse 8 and the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, just a verse 9. We will continue that next week because we just won't have time to really unpack all that Jesus is saying. And here's the reason why I want to say that. The reason why I don't want to just fly through this is because if Jesus is giving us a model to pray, we need to understand what he's teaching us about prayer and not simply run through it. And I know some of you may say, well, Pastor, it's Christmas season. But listen, how much more so is it perfect to address this issue where we're talking about that Christ came to make accessible to be able to go to God in prayer? It is very fitting. And that we take this time because at this time of the season, we're all about asking things, are we not? We're all about what we want things and who we're asking it from and to. And so as we see this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that we're talking to God. And it's more than just asking for things under the tree. Well, I pray you have your Bible with you this morning. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 13. If you would, stand with me this morning in reverence to the reading of God's Word as we hear the teachings from Jesus this morning. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles or pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three main categories or aspects that I want to address this morning. I'm going to give them to you and then we're going to back up and get them. Number one is the expectation to pray. We've saw this last week. We're going to see it again this week, the expectation to pray. Secondly, we're going to see the wrong way to pray. And thirdly, we're going to see the right way to pray. I want to back up a little bit from last week as we talk about the expectation. Very clearly, we saw that last week, but notice again in verse 7 the way that Jesus addresses this as he begins it. And when do you pray? He's teaching us as if it's not that they don't think they have to. He's teaching the right way to do it because it's implied that they are going to be praying. And when you pray. But more so than that, I want to give it even a firmer aspect, is that there is a command to pray back in verse 6 that I neglected to point out to you last week. I want to go back there and look with me in verse 6. Again, this is in the context of challenging the way that the Pharisees prayed. Look in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The reason why I want to point this out is because sometimes I think we may have the tendency to say, well, it's just an implication in verse 5 and verse 7 that Jesus is saying, and when you pray. There doesn't seem to be that such strong emphasis by Jesus. Well, that's not the case at all. Because when you see verse 6, and as I went back and looked at the Greek again, there is a strong teaching and command by Jesus that prayer is actually commanded for us to do that. Let me point out to you, I'm going to give you an English grammar lesson this morning. You can circle it, you can write it down. But if you look at verse 6 and the word go, I'm going to give you two verbs, I'm going to give you a participle. The word go into your room is a verb, go into your room. The word shut is a participle, a participle. And I'm going to explain these in just a moment. Now you may think, why in the world is this important? It is extremely important to get to this next one. And pray is also a verb. Now, literally translated, the participle, most of you know participles by ing words, running, leaping, etc. So the literal translation would be here, go into your room and shutting the door and pray. So literally he's saying, as you're going, shut the door. So he's continuing to say, don't go into your room and leave the door wide open just for somebody to see you praying. That's not accomplishing what he said. He's saying, as you're going, shut it at that moment. But then he says, pray. And the reason why this is important to understand, because for those of you who, I know there's a few people in here who've done some Greek study, but you don't need to know Greek to know this. You just need to listen to me and hear this. The word pray would be the equivalent in our English language of putting three or four explanations after the word. It is not simply Jesus sitting on a cushion or a rock just telling his disciples, and when you go into a room and pray. He's saying, go into the room and pray. There's a strong emphasis in Jesus' even voice to be able to say to them and to us, do this. It's with urgency. It is with the command that you and I, it's not simply flippant to say, well, Jesus is just implying that we pray in verse 5 and verse 7. He's telling us, get into your room and pray. Some of you say, well, I don't have a closet to go to. I read something this past week by someone of all the reading I was doing. I don't even remember who it was. Said, find what you could call as your equivalent of a closet. Remember, John Piper said that even when his very first house that they built, he didn't have a closet to go into. So just built him a kneeling bench so that would know that he was physical place that he could go to. That he knew that was where he was going to meet God. For some of you, it may need to be in your shower. For some of you, it may need to be just an isolated place where it's you and God. No cell phone is ringing. No one's talking to you, but you are alone. But do it. Make that place. Mark it out so you can talk to your Father. There is this expectation very clearly. The second reason why there's an expectation I want to say to you is because of the frequency that Jesus places on prayer in the Gospels. Now, if you're looking at your concordance or even in your cross references, you will notice that the Lord's Prayer is mentioned one other occasion in the Gospels. Now, I want us to turn there. It's here in Matthew 6, but also in Luke chapter 11. So we're seeing the expectation to pray is because of the command that we see there in Matthew 6:6. But also I want you to see the expectation to pray because of Jesus' frequent teaching on prayer. Luke chapter 11, you will notice that Jesus gives this same Lord's Prayer again. And if you were to actually do a very close analysis of this Lord's Prayer, you would notice there's some differences. Luke chapter 11, Luke's account of this is actually a shorter account of the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at it. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. A little bit more concise, a little bit more simple. Some have said this is the same account as in Matthew chapter 6. And so they would say, if it's the same account, well, Luke must have been the first recording of it. And Matthew just built off of that and made it longer. Some flip that around and say Matthew's was the first recording of it and Luke just simplified it. I disagree with both of those. For this reason, the context is completely different situations. Here's why I'm pointing out to you. I'm saying that the expectation to pray from what we're studying is built off the command that Jesus is giving, but also the frequency that he places on prayer and these two different occasions that he teaches the Lord's Prayer. Here are the occasions, if you're taking notes. Matthew chapter 6, the occasion is at the very beginning of his ministry. When Jesus has called his disciples, it is in the context of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is when Jesus is calling his disciples, if you will, to a huddle and saying, listen, these are the things that are extremely important if you're going to be my disciple, if you want your righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees, these are the things that you need to do. Luke chapter 11, this is after his ministry has been going on for a while. Even after he has sent them out and has given them a commission to do things. How do we know this? Look back at Luke chapter 10. If you're with me on Wednesday nights, we've been going through hermeneutics and teaching you how to study the Bible. This is a hermeneutical principle. Never look at a scripture isolated. Always look in context. Sometimes paragraphs, sometimes chapters. And this is an occasion where you need to see a chapter preceding. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Notice how many disciples that Jesus is sending out in Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed how many? 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now go back to Luke chapter 1. Now when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his, what? Disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Where the confusion has been, I believe, in the past, where people have said this is the same teaching on the Lord's Prayer, is assuming that verse 1's reference to the disciple is one of his original 12. We cannot make that assumption because we've just seen in Luke 10 that he has called 72 other disciples in addition to the 12. It's very possible that one of those disciples are now asking Jesus how to pray. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is asked, he gives the same model for prayer? Are you with me? So it's very likely that any time, and I believe honestly what John's gospel says at the end of the gospel, that if everything was written about the Lord Jesus, there would not be enough books to contain all that he did. I believe it's very possible that this was a response that Jesus gave probably on many occasions when many of his disciples probably asked him, in one-on-one encounters, how do I pray? This is it. And this was really a new understanding for me about the Lord's Prayer, because I was in the camp for all those years thinking it was just the same prayer being restated, and one of them didn't say enough or one of them said too much. And I am further throwing that out, because I believe the importance that Jesus is teaching us about the expectation to pray is now seen, because these are two different historical settings. If you were to put it in chronological terms, one is at the very beginning, and one's probably 1.5 years maybe into his ministry that he's teaching. And that's just a guess. Point being, there is an expectation for us to pray. And hear me very clearly. If Jesus gives us two occasions of it, we need to understand it to know how to pray. I have taught on this passage before, and every time I teach this, I am having to run my prayer life through this grid again. To rethink, revisit, reexamine the way I am praying. And I hope you will too. I hope that you will strongly consider. So if Jesus is giving us this expectation for us to pray, he very clearly now lays out for us in verse 7 the wrong way to pray. So let's go there. We see the expectation for us. And we could really talk about that a lot and compare the differences between the two. And I'll just encourage you to do that. Take Matthew 6 and compare that to Luke chapter 11. But let's start here where the wrong way is to pray. In Matthew 6 verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Well, you know, when you first read that, it sounds like Jesus might be condemning certain aspects of praying. I want to tell you three things that Jesus is not condemning here. Three aspects of prayer that Jesus is not condemning. Number one, Jesus is not condemning lengthy praying. For some of you, I know that you may be in prayer meetings, you think, man, that person just prays and prays and prays. I never forget what one person told me. He says, 3 minutes, I'm praying with you. 6 minutes, I'm praying for you. 9 minutes, I'm praying against you. Get done. That's not the right attitude to have in prayer. Some of us think that way, don't we? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not condemning lengthy prayer. Do you know why? Because he would have to condemn himself. Look with me. I want to show you an example. Look back at Luke chapter 6. I think this may challenge some of us, because when I have heard Matthew talk before and it talks about not heaping up empty phrases, some people say, just make your prayer short and get it over with. It's all God wants. That's not true. How many of you have ever been in prayer meetings where you have prayed through the evening pray for things? The president of our Louisiana Baptist Convention asked that question at the Louisiana Baptist Convention. I didn't see one hand raised in about 500 to 600 people. Pastors, associate pastors, pastors' wives. I remember growing up in a small church, and one thing they did well, they prayed. We would have New Year's Eve singing and prayer gatherings. We would sing and we would pray till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, praying in the new year, asking for God's favor, protection against the enemy, the anointing upon the church, anointing upon people. Where is that today? We have simplified our prayer lives. Look at Luke 6, verse 12. Notice what Jesus did. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer. So if we see that Jesus is praying all night, he's not saying to us that lengthy praying is what he's condemning in Matthew chapter 6. Let me show you the second thing Jesus is not condemning. Jesus is not condemning repetitious praying per se. Look back with me at Matthew 26. Repetitious praying would be those things that we would say several times, maybe over and over again. Now, when we first read Matthew 6, it sounds like that's what Jesus is condemning, just repeating some things over and over again. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Now, the context here is Jesus is on the cross, or excuse me, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you don't remember this, this will help you remember and help you see that repetitious praying is not wrong. Verse 36, and Jesus went with them, meaning his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. First time. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? So how long was he praying? An hour? All right, verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 43, and he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. Notice this, saying what? The same words again. This is our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ, our King. He's praying the same thing 3 times. Lord, let this cup pass if it's your will. Lord, let this cup pass if it's your will. And he said it 3 times, and nevertheless, he says, if it's your will, may it be done. So Jesus is not condemning repetitious praying alone. Another example, we won't have the time to go there, but make notes of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through verse 9. Paul, when he says that he had been given a thorn in the flesh, that he asked the Lord 3 times to be delivered, and Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you in your time of weakness. He didn't remove it, but Paul asked 3 times. Here's the King, and here's the greatest church planner who's repeating certain things and praying. Because I want to just say to you from the very beginning, it's okay for you to plead with God, to say to Him over and over again that you're praying for your lost spouse, or you're praying for your lost child, you're praying for a lost employee, that you're asking God for healing. It's okay to say those things. That's not what God is condemning here. So He's not condemning lengthy praying. He's not condemning repetitious praying, because I have seen people who would pray for things for years. It's not that God is condemning that. What's the third thing that He's not condemning? He's not condemning persistent praying. Look at Luke 18, and then we're going to get back to Matthew 6 and really unpack that. Luke 18, Jesus is not condemning persistent praying. If He was condemning persistent praying, He wouldn't have told this parable. One of my favorite parables of Scripture. Verse 1, this Notice the first verse here tells us the purpose of this parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So always to be praying. That's the purpose of this parable. And then he says in verse 2, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I love the actual Greek word here, because she keeps badgering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him how long? Day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus told a parable here about a lady who was coming over and over and over again to a man who was not a believer, who didn't fear God. And then Jesus flips that completely and says, look, God is one who is just. He is one who loves. He is gracious. And how much more so that we come to him? Persistence in praying is not what Jesus is condemning in Matthew 6. So if he's not condemning lengthy praying, he's not condemning repetitious praying, and he's not condemning persistent praying, what is he condemning? Go back to Matthew 6 and we're going to see it now. The very aspect of what Jesus is condemning is meaningless, repetitious praying. Let me give you a warning. It is possible to do this in liturgical, very traditional settings. And it's very possible to do it in unorganized, extemporaneous settings. So this morning, do not jump to a particular religious tradition and say, they've got it wrong, we've got it right. Don't do that. That is judgmental. You need to examine your own heart this morning of what Jesus is saying, because we are guilty of this at times. So let's see what he is saying. I think it will make sense to you. And then I'm going to show you two examples. I'm going to show an example of vain repetition, and I'm going to show you sincere repetition. Look there again at verse 7. I want to give you some of these meanings here. They're the very phrase there, empty phrases. Some of your translations may say babbling like the pagans. Some of your translations may say meaningless repetition. What Jesus is speaking against is the context of these Gentiles that were in pagan worship. And in pagan worship, they had this mentality and thinking that their gods, they were afraid that their gods wouldn't hear them unless they repeated themselves over and over and over again. So the Gentiles, Jesus saying, don't be like them. That's the whole purpose of verse 8. Look at verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Understand the context, it makes that come to life. Jesus is saying, listen, don't be like the Gentiles who are trying to plead unto their God because they're afraid that God doesn't hear you. He says, listen, God knows your needs. And that begs the question, then why should we pray if Jesus knows? And God knows. The point here that Jesus is making is that he's a God, he's a Father who loves you, who's intimate with you, and he knows him, but you have to ask him for those things before they come. It's not just carte blanche and it just comes to you. They must ask. But also, secondly, the pagans also believed that their gods thrived on repetition. Meaning that if they prayed more and more of the same thing, it made their gods happy. Further, the pagans also believed that their gods loved incantation. Meaning that if they had these just certain prayers that they could pray, it would just automatically guarantee some results, like some magic spell, if you will. I believe that's actually what most Christians are guilty of. We think if we say a certain phrase, a certain way, God's guaranteed to give us a response. You know what that phrase is? In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for that car in Jesus' name. Father, give me that job in Jesus' name. And that's not It's not wrong to say that as long as your heart is right. But that's the point that Jesus is addressing. When we don't say it with heart and intent, it is a meaningless, empty, vain repetition. That's what Jesus is condemning. We can say all the right things. You can take person A and they can say everything right and their heart not be in it. You can take person B and say the exact same thing and their heart be fully in it. One can be vain and one can do not. That's what Jesus is condemning. It all goes back to verse 5 and verse 6 when he talks about the motive in our praying. But I do think what this causes us to do is to think about how we pray and what we pray. One of the best things that has happened for me in my praying is actually to voice these words before I pray. I say them before I pray privately. I say them before I pray publicly. Holy Spirit, guide me as I pray. Because Romans 8 says that in our weakness, the Holy Spirit can groan for us. I need the Spirit of God to help me pray, don't you? I need Him to help me to know what to pray, how to pray, when to pray, and when to be quiet. But Jesus is teaching us here to make certain that we are not being vain. I think the best thing that we can do is to see an example of vain praying and repetition versus a sincere prayer. I think this is best modeled in 1 Kings. Keep your Bible in Matthew 6 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 so we can see an example. If you're in our small groups on Sunday morning, most of you just started a study in 1 Kings, one of my favorite historical books in the Bible, showing the whole span. And really, for me, it's about God's glory and how that God was acknowledged or how He was ignored throughout those eras and those ages. 1 Kings chapter 18. And what you will see in this passage of Scripture is two examples. You have the prophets of Baal, and then you also have Elijah, who is also calling out to God. But what I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is one who's vain and one who's not. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 26. If you remember, what has happened here is that there were prophets of Baal and also Elijah who's calling out to God. There's a challenge that's given. You take a bull, I'll take a bull. You place it on the altar and you call out to God and we'll see if your God consumes your sacrifice or if God consumes mine. And notice what happens in verse 26. And they, being the prophets of Baal, took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal, how long? From morning until noon. And what were they saying? Oh, Baal, answer us. Remember what Jesus said that I told you? About warning about the Gentiles, about heaping up vain repetition because they're afraid that their gods wouldn't hear them. This is an example. They're saying the very same thing. Oh, Baal, hear us. And they're saying it over and over and over again. They're saying it from morning until noon. And then read on in verse 26 again. They took the bull that was given them and they said it from morning till noon saying, Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. I just wish I could have been there seeing Elijah saying these words. Wouldn't you? Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. That's quite comical in Old Testament. Or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awake. He is mocking them because they're praying to a dead, not real God. And then he says in verse 28, And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with sword and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And then notice verse 29, And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is the epitome of vain repetition. Now, you're a believer calling out to a true God, but I want you to see the example of what Jesus is saying Gentiles did, the pagans did. They would call out, there was nothing, but they thought that there was someone there. But let me show you repetition in sincerity. Look over at the end of chapter 18 and look with me, if you would, at verse 36. Now, understand that Elijah had had his sacrifice. Water had been poured on it two times. And then three times. And then he prays. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Do you hear repetition in there? There is. He's saying the name of the Lord three times. Oh Lord God, oh Lord, oh Lord. He's asking God and he's saying it three times. Does that mean that his repetition is vain? No. It's the sincerity of his prayer that God heard and answered. That's an example for us to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. You could say these exact same prayer and be vain. But it's the intent of the heart of Elijah that got the attention of God. And he heard him. And he answered. So for you, what is meaningless babble? What is vain repetition? For some of you, it may be you simply reciting the Lord's Prayer over and over again. It's interesting to me that the very prayer that Jesus gave as a model to overcome vain repetition has become vain repetition in many religious traditions. I have been in certain settings, I've been at funerals, and as soon as the word Our Father is said, it's like a light switch goes on. And I wonder how much do we really know what we're even praying in that? Not just that, some of us have become accustomed to saying the same things in our prayers over and over again with no heart. I read one commentator, he said, it's like we've put the needle down on the record player and we just let it go and our mind is just there. That it's just going and we're not even thinking about what we're saying. Can I give you a challenge before you begin to pray? All of us, may we think of what we're going to say and the way that we say it. If our hearts are not right, then don't speak. Let the Lord search your heart until your heart is right. But when we pray publicly for certain, may we not pray simply to be praying because someone asked us. May we pray with sincerity and thought that what we're praying for the body and for a class and for people is with all sincerity, because the last thing that we need is vain repetition, meaningless babble before a holy God. So how do we pray the wrong ways to have vain repetition? And again, Jesus is not condemning lengthy praying, because sometimes you need to pray a long time. There have been times where I have prayed over certain things and I've simply been in the presence of God for a long time, sitting still and just meditating on Him. May we not be that way. So the wrong way, vain repetition. What's the right way? He gives us this teaching. We're just going to scratch the surface this morning. In verse 9, he then tells us the right way to pray. Now, I want to say this to you. We're going to look at the first part. We're going to talk about the right approach. The right way to pray is having a right approach and then having the right petitions. The Lord's Prayer, I think, is probably more appropriately called the model prayer, or better yet, the disciples' prayer, because it was for us. And so as we look at this, I want us to understand the approach. So the right way to pray, first of all, is the approach in our prayer. Let me also give you the petitions in our prayer. Very quickly, I'm going to show these to you, and then we're going to unpack those next week. There are six petitions that are here in the prayer. But in these six petitions, there's two categories. Break them down by pronouns. Hermeneutics class from this past Wednesday night. Here's an example. Why you look for pronouns. Because in verse 9, verse 10, the address is to who? Your. Look at it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first half of this prayer is not about you and me at all. That's where we begin, though, is it not? The last half then is about us. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. So these six petitions are broken down in two categories. The first three are about God. The second three are about us. But before we even do those, we need to understand our approach in prayer. The right approach and the right way to pray is making sure our approach is right. And he begins there in verse 9, and here it is. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. How do we know that this is not a prayer that is simply to be recited and repeated? Because of the wording that is used in verse 9. If this was a prayer that Jesus wanted you to repeat and remember and recite, it would say this, pray this, and it would follow. But Jesus uses a word here in the Greek language that lets us know he's saying to us, pray like this, or pray in this manner, or pray such as these things, to let us know this is simply to teach us a model of how we are to pray. So if we take that understanding and we look at verse 9, and we understand that the way he begins it is to help us understand the mindset that we are to have as we pray. Our Father in heaven. That we understand that we're beginning because we have a relationship with Almighty God. He is our Father. He just got through finished talking about the Gentiles who do not have a relationship with God. But for you and for me, he's saying we begin in that manner. We begin saying, our Father. It lets us know from the very beginning, first and foremost, that he's not just my Father. That I am simply one of millions that he has redeemed and ransomed. And I'm a part of the body of Christ because he's our Father. But he's not just worried about me, but he's also worried about many. Our Father. Now, for you and me, we cannot wrap our minds around how this would have shocked and radically spoken in face of the Jewish culture. And here's the reason why. The Old Testament does not address God as Father. Creator. El Shaddai, Almighty, Adonai. There may be a very brief occasion, but it's in the New Testament where we begin to learn that God becomes Father. Who's the audience? Look at Matthew 5:1, and you will see who Jesus is speaking to. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So the first crowd that's here are the disciples. That's his first people he's speaking to, but they're not the only ones hearing this. Look at the end of chapter 7, which is the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So get this picture. Jesus is sitting on the hillside, most likely. The 12 disciples are his first circle that he's directing to. But then these other crowds have kind of eased up. Remember, he's called them away from the crowds. But wherever he went in his ministry, the crowds continued to follow. And as he's teaching them, that's who he's primarily teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. This is for them. But then they got these other people who are outside listening, and it says they're astonished at his teaching. One of the reasons why they're astonished is because Jesus says you can call God Father. That was far from their understanding. Their understanding was a God who couldn't be reached, a God who was holy. Remember, their understanding is the temple, because you can't go in the Holy Holies. You go in the Holy Holies, what happens to you? You die. You don't dare speak wrongly about God. Remember, the Jews wouldn't even say Yahweh, the covenant name of God, because they were afraid if they said the name wrong that they would be judged, they would be stricken. So they changed the name and just said Adonai. And so here's this understanding, church, listen to me. Put your mind in that culture and understand the privilege that we have that we can say to him, you're not a God removed, you're not a God that's just transcendent, although he is, he's above all things, but you are a God who is our Father. And that is the mindset that Jesus is saying that when we pray, never forget what that means. It means that you were alienated, you were set apart by sin, you were destined for hell, you were destined for wrath, but now I can pray because he forgave me, he ransomed me, he set me free, he brought me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So I can pray now and say, Father. And we don't approach prayer that way, do we? We approach prayer as almost as if it's taken for granted, instead of calling to the God who is Father. It is a privilege. But there's more to that in our approach, in our mindset when we pray. Notice where Jesus says God is. Our Father, where? In heaven. Listen to me. When Matt preached several months ago about from Job and suffering, he very clearly laid out for us about transcendence and immanence of God. God is immanent in that He is with us. He's present. The very season that we're in, one of the names that was given to Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. But He's now at the right hand of the throne of God. We have the Holy Spirit. God is immanent in that He is with us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, but yet He is also transcendent. May we never forget He's transcendent. That He is God. He is holy. And our sinfulness, we must realize it through the washing of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that we are able to approach Him. But we must remember He is still a holy God. Remember the definition that I gave you from the very beginning of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is communication with a holy and righteous God. We must have that mentality. And that's what Jesus is saying is, remember He's Father, but He's still holy. He's still separate. And it's a privilege for you to be able to call unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God who made the universe and the God who made every cell and every aspect of your DNA. You can say to Him, You are my Father. Church, that's the approach that I want to challenge you to have when we pray. That when you kneel to pray at home, when you pray with your spouse, when you pray with your kids, you pray with your grandkids, you pray in this room, you pray with your small group and your small group classes, may we understand that we don't just rush into the throne room as if we can walk into a courtroom and just tell the judge what we want. You do that in St. Tammany Parish and you end up in jail. God is holy. He's Father. You have the privilege to have access to Him, but you don't have the privilege to demand of Him. Do you understand that? It's a big difference. Approaching, but not demanding. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I thank God that we can go to the throne of grace. I thank God that we can find mercy and grace there. The right way to pray is to have the right approach. But secondly, is to have the right content. I want to dive into the first petition. That's all we're going to get to today. I'm just going to scratch the surface with this one. The first petition is right here in verse 9. Remember I said the first three are about God, not about us? The first one here, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed's not a word that we walk around talking about frequently, is it not? We don't walk around and say, how hallowed are you? It's not a common term in our English vocabulary. Literally here, it means holy, sanctified, revered, held high. That's what's being said here. What Jesus is saying here is we're asking to pray that God's name be holy. We're not asking that He becomes holy. He is holy. What we're asking is that His name is to be held holy and revered by people. Let me put it to you this way. This, in essence, is what happens when you get saved. Because prior to salvation, you cared less about God and nothing about God. Maybe mock God, maybe mock Christians. Maybe mock the whole story. But when you become a believer, it is the fact that you are revering who He is. Let me show you how important this is in prayer. And please don't miss this. No English translation gets it right. I love the ESV. I love the NASV. But no translation gets this right. None. The first three petitions in verse 9 and 10... are in an imperatival commanding language. Meaning, Jesus is not saying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Listen, if I'm listening to someone speak and I'm trying to transcribe what they're saying, I'm going to transcribe it in the way that it's spoken, correct? If you think all of the Gospels are written monotone, you're wrong. Read them with their setting and their culture. For example, when the adulterous woman has been brought to Jesus and the Pharisees say that they've caught her in adultery, I guarantee you that was an intense moment. And here, when Jesus is saying this, and Matthew, who is transcribing this, has to transcribe it the way that Jesus is saying this. Again, if there's a way that you can put it in your English, write it, put exclamations, because after these first three petitions, they are written like this. Literally in the Greek, it says, "Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." That's what Jesus is telling us to pray. That we should be more concerned about the glory of God than what we have on our bodies. We should be more concerned about the glory of God than the color that goes in our new church. Jesus is saying we should pray for His name to be hallowed and revered. And we have to begin with us. Lord, let us hold Your name hallowed, holy. The way you live, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." Our mission statement: we exist to bring glorify God. And we say to glorify God means to put His holiness on display. This is the premier aspect of praying. It can be done in two ways. Number one, in your praying, you can actually pray that. That you can say, "God, I want Your name to be hallowed in me and my family. Lord, let Your name be hallowed through the ministry of this church at First Baptist Church of Lacombe. Lord, let Your name be hallowed in Lacombe. God, let Your name be hallowed in Canada where we plant a church. Let Your name be hallowed. Let it be held high." The things that are held high today are materialism and reputation. That's all that's held high in our society today. And you and I have to hold it high in the way we speak, in the way we live, in the way we talk. So that's one way that you can do. Secondly, the way that His name is held high and hallowed are the things that you prayed for. Ask yourself this question: the things that I pray for and the way that I pray, do they hallow God's name? Are the things that I want, will they help me hallow the name of God? I understand you have needs, and we should pray for those needs, as He tells us later in verse 11. But premier in our praying is for His name to be hallowed. You're out of work. You say, "God, in the midst of my unemployment, may I bring You glory. Lord, in the midst of my infertility, may I bring You glory. God, in the midst of grief, may I bring You glory." It is the way that we need to pray. Listen, as we think about our future as a church in 2011, and as our staff begins to pray about those things, and we pray about the future and the building, listen, we should not approach any of that without this type of praying. God, bring a buyer if it's for Your glory. God, let us build if it's for Your glory. Whatever that we do, it must be for our glory and not simply for our accolade. Jesus gave, I feel and think, a very challenging way to pray. As I think through this about my own praying, I know I need to change the way I pray. Do you? I pray, dads, fathers, grandfathers, lead your family in this way. Moms, grandmothers, lead your family and your children and your grandchildren in this way. Bible study teachers, make certain that when we pray in our small groups, it is for this purpose. It's not just to hang laundry out before people, but it's to pray for God to get the glory. Don't just pray for people to get well. Pray they get well according to what James says so that they may give God the credit. Don't just see it as an end in itself, the healing. Let the healing be a means to the end, which is God's glory. So I simply want to close with this challenge. God has challenged me in the way that I begin to pray. And as you pray this week, my challenge would be to you for this. Number one, realize your privilege in praying. Thank God that He's your Father. Begin with adoration. God, thank you that you saved me. God, thank you that I am your child. God, thank you that you adopted me into the kingdom and my adoption is secure. God, thank you that you give me the right to call you God and Father. And then pray that His name be held hallowed in this place. Pray that the ministry in the years to come would be for that purpose. If I drop dead tomorrow, continue that on. That God's glory be at the foremost. I would pray that if we ever get away from that point, that God would shut us down. That the doors would close. I do not want to be a vain church, simply having vain activity to not accomplish the glory of God. Pray for His name to be held hallowed. And pray, thirdly, for your needs, for your families, in such a way that it brings Him glory. Simple challenge, but a very difficult challenge to rethink the way we pray. And I want to close with this. Some of you in this room may have been praying for many years, thinking that God is your Father. This prayer was written for those who were believers to say, "Our Father." The actual first century church would not let unbelievers pray this because they saw the great privilege it was to pray, "Our Father." We've had the privilege to see Jessica make her faith public before us. And she, in her own words, have said for years she thought that she was a believer. For years that she prayed, thinking that God was her Father. I don't want you to leave this morning without assumption. You can know. Just this past week, Liz and I were in Home Depot, had the privilege to witness to a man. And after much conversation, he was convinced that no person could know that God is their Father until you stand before God. If that is a case, throw this prayer out. Because why would Jesus teach us to pray our Father if He is not? Do you know with absolute certainty as you approach this Christmas season and celebrate that Christ is coming, do you know for certain that you know that He is your Father? Do not walk in religious tradition and behavior with assumption. Faith happens. Faith is a gift, and salvation comes only to those who place faith in Christ. If He's not your Father, He can be today. With repentance of your sins and calling out to Him, the Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you know it? I pray you do. God, it is a privilege. It is a humbling privilege to call you our Father. Thank you that we who were once Gentiles, who were separated, who followed after the pursuits of this world, that by your grace, you have saved us. Thank you that we have been ransomed, that we've been redeemed, and that you are now Abba, that you are our Father, that we are your children, that we are adopted, and that we're secure. We praise you for that. Father, I ask you for forgiveness where we have been flippant in our approach to you in prayer. Humble us before you as the mighty maker of heaven and earth. God, I pray that our approach to you in prayer would be acceptable and pleasing. Forgive us, O God, for approaching you in quick ways and rushing into the throne room, rushing into the courtroom as if we can demand things from you. God, I pray today for us as believers that you would help us. Help us to understand that you truly are in heaven, transcendent, holy, separated, but yet accessible through your Son, Jesus. Oh God, help us that the very premier, foremost aspect of our praying would be for your name to be hallowed, for your name to be held high, for your name to be more important to us than our own reputation. So, Father, I pray that you help us kill the flesh, squash pride, squash materialism in us, so that we may be more concerned about your namesake among people. Father in heaven, I pray for those who may be here who have been like Jessica's testimony for years thinking that they were religious, for years thinking that they were Christian, but today they have been convicted and you have revealed to them that they themselves are lost and that you are not their father, but that you are God and that you are judge, and that's the way they will face you. God, today I pray that you give them faith to repent of their sins and place faith in your saving work. Oh God, be hallowed even now in our commitment time. It is in your name that we pray. As we stand and as we sing in this time of commitment, if God has spoken to your heart, if God has challenged you in the way by which you pray, in the things that you pray, you may need to stand with your head bowed. You may need to sit and kneel and maybe need to ask the Lord to change the way that you pray. But maybe even this morning that God has spoken to you. And for the very first time, you need to surrender your life for God to be hallowed. You come as we sing. You respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.